Open your Bibles, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 13. We're continuing our study through the book of Proverbs. Well, through the Bible. Right now we happen to be in the book of Proverbs. And there is such wonderful insights and nuggets of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. I know several of you have mentioned to me that you use the book of Proverbs regularly for your daily devotions, you know, maybe reading through a chapter of the book of Proverbs every day and just kind of going over the wisdom and so forth. I want to remind you that I made a challenge kind of at the very beginning that you place a dollar sign also next to all of the verses that have to do with finances, wealth, riches, things like that, so that you have kind of a collective source of information when we're done on at least that subject. Which is very interesting. So anyway, let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to be open to the things that you tell us here tonight from your word. And so we're bowing our hearts and long very much, Lord, to open them, much as we have opened our Bibles to read the words. Lord, we want there to be a corresponding work of opening our hearts to hear what you have to say. And we believe, Lord, that you want to speak tonight. In fact, we believe that you want to speak even more than we want to listen. And so we pray for insight and understanding, and we pray for our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears to be open. And we pray also, Lord, for that spiritual receptivity to be able to tune in to what you are saying specifically to us about our lives and the things that we're going through. Father, I know that there are many here who have come tonight with questions, burning questions, difficult questions, challenging questions for which they are searching for answers. Lord, we pray tonight that we would, as we seek, Lord, that we would also find. Your word promises that. And so we ask, Lord, that tonight that would take place. Use this time this evening and minister your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we've mentioned before, we've gotten in, starting with chapter 10 of Proverbs, to this section of the Proverbs where there's more of a shotgun approach to the information that's given. Therefore, we're going to read through all of the Proverbs, but we're not going to pause and talk about every one of them because it would take us, forever to do that. And frankly, there are a great many of the Proverbs which are given to us in variable repetition. There may be some slight changes of wording here and there, but many of the Proverbs are given to us repetitively, for whatever reason. And then let me remind you of one other thing, which we'll bring up again as we go. Proverbs are observations, right? Remember that? Solomon observed life, and he talked about it. And he wasn't always giving divine promises related to things, but he was observing generalities. Beginning in verse 13, it says in verse 1, "A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not listen to rebuke." Verse 2, "From the fruit of his lips a man enjoys good things, but the unfaithful have a craving for violence." Verse 3, "He who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin." It's interesting, isn't it? And we're going to talk a lot tonight, frankly, in these Proverbs about the power of the tongue, which is something, you know, that the Word talks a great deal about. The power of the tongue to heal, the power of the tongue to destroy. The power of the tongue to build up, the power of the tongue to tear down. The tongue is a small thing, says James, and yet it makes great boasts. James reminds us that when a forest is ablaze, you know, there are some blazes that are so huge that you can see them from space. You know, we have these orbiting satellites taking pictures of the globe or something, and you can actually see this area that's burning because it's so huge. But James reminds us that a forest fire is set ablaze by a small spark. And in like manner, the tongue is a small part of physically what we are, and yet it has such enormous consequences. Again, to heal or to destroy, to build up or to tear down. And it's something that we need to really get a hold of. And I don't in any way want to suggest here that there is a greater responsibility on women or men on either side of the equation related to talking, because I think that it's very similar. But both men and women need to understand the power that they have to make or break their relationship. First of all, men have to be so careful about what they say to not hurt their wife's feelings, and to be tender-hearted and responsive to her needs. And a wife needs to be very careful not to ruin her husband's strength. And it's something that not that many women, I've noticed, are aware of. But a woman has an amazing ability to encourage her husband. Or she can rip him to shreds to the point where he won't even want to try. He'll give up. And of course, you know, a man can certainly, you know, he's got his responsibilities and he needs to watch his tongue just as equally. But one of the things that I encourage women, particularly when I'm talking to them, is to guard what they say to their husbands. Many women want their husbands to be the leader of the home. One of the things that I will hear among women is, I just want my husband to lead. I just want him to take up that role of leadership. Do you know, ladies, there's a great deal you can do with your tongue to encourage that, and it's not nagging. It's not, you know, finding fault or policing his actions, but encouraging him and with words of gentle and loving expectation. And what I mean by that is, I think that a lot of men rise to the occasion when they know that something is expected from them. And yet, if they don't think something is expected from them, that's about as high as they'll go there too. And if a woman communicates to her husband that there is an expectation for him to be responsible, to be the leader, he is more likely to strive toward that end, because there's an expectation there. If she basically expresses with her words that she really doesn't expect him to be the leader, and constantly tells him all the things that she has to do because he won't, then he will settle into that sort of mediocrity, because he figures that's pretty much what's expected of him. So it's kind of an interesting sort of a situation. But, you know, and of course that's just one small example. I'm just bringing up one thing. And, you know, again, referring to James related to the tongue, he basically says that, you know, if you can master the tongue, you can master, you know, the whole course of your life. It's like a rudder. And he even talks about it like a rudder. He says, you know, a rudder is a pretty small thing related to the rest of the size of the vessel, and yet it steers the whole ship. And if you can gain self-control of your tongue, you can have self-control over your whole life. But, you know, it's, as James also says, it's a world of evil. It's a deadly poison. And we need to just recognize how powerful, what a powerful member of our body that it really is, and take great care in the things that we say. Notice he says here in verse 3, he who guards his lips guards his life. It's almost like when you guard your lips, when you guard what you say, it's like having a sentry, putting a guard over your life. Isn't that interesting? We're going to talk about other things here tonight that also guard your life, but the tongue is one of them. But then again, he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. Verse 4, the sluggard, and that's a biblical word for the lazy man, craves, he wants things, but he gets nothing. But the desires of the diligent, the hardworking person, are fully satisfied. Verse 5, the righteous hate what is false, but the wicked bring shame and disgrace. Righteousness guards the man of integrity. Here's another one. The guarding work of our lives. First, the words that come from our mouth. Now, he says righteousness. Or, you know, and righteousness can be seen in really two different ways in the Old Testament particularly. We talked about one of them last week. Righteousness can refer to our right standing with God, but it can also refer to just right living. The person who's living right, who's living according to the Word of God. And that's the reference that is being made here. And he says that right living basically guards the man of integrity. It guards his life. It literally is like having a guard. But notice he says wickedness overthrows the sinner. Why? He's got nothing to guard his life. His life, rather than being guarded, is being exposed. And therefore, he's subject to overthrow. Verse 7, here's an interesting verse. You might put a dollar sign next to this one. One man pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. What's he saying here? Well, it's an observation. You know, remember that Solomon is observing life. There isn't necessarily always a teaching in every verse of the Proverbs. Sometimes it's just an observation of life. And we're going to see a few more of those here tonight as well. Here's another one that has to do with finances. Verse 8, a man's riches, I love this one, may ransom his life, but the poor man hears no threat. Isn't that great? In other words, the rich man has enough money to get himself out of trouble when somebody, you know, steals one of his children or something else that belongs to him and then holds it for ransom. And he's got enough money to get himself out of the problem. But the poor man never hears a threat. Yeah. So if you were ever wondering if maybe there was a benefit to being poor, you just found it. So it's not all bad, you guys. There are some problems that you will never have to deal with because you don't have any money. Praise the Lord, huh? God was keeping you out of trouble. Verse 9, the light of the righteous shines brightly, but the lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. Verse 10, pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. Have you ever seen somebody or even had someone offer you advice and it ended in a quarrel? And you know, maybe they didn't offer advice in the best way. Sometimes somebody's attitude can be wrong. But make no mistake about it, what facilitates a quarrel is pride. Okay? Flat out, it's pride. And that's what starts the quarrel, and that's what keeps it going. So if you've ever met somebody who's a quarrelsome person, you're basically dealing with a prideful person because they really can't be told anything and they have to argue about everything and everything that they think that their way to do things is always the best way, the right way, and everybody else is wrong. And they're constantly quarreling. Well, we're told here that it's basically just pride that keeps those things alive, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. Those who receive advice. There's wisdom there to listen. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to do everything that, you know, you're told, or you don't have to accept every single piece of advice that you're ever given, but there's wisdom in listening and opening your heart to it. Here's another dollar sign. Dishonest money dwindles away. But he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. And you know, this is something in the Proverbs that is repeated over and over again about the accumulation of wealth slowly. In fact, the opposite is going to be stated later in the book of Proverbs, that a large amount of money that comes all at once comes to no good. What if they put that verse over every lottery store? What do you suppose? It probably wouldn't make any difference. But, imagine if you would. Imagine just for a moment. If every single person on the face of the earth believed that verse, there wouldn't be a lottery, would there? No, they wouldn't be able to do it. They wouldn't be able to do the lottery because it goes against the wisdom of Scripture. Now, does that mean that it's morally wrong? Not necessarily. Something can be stupid without being morally wrong, okay? I mean, it can be dumb without being more, you know, somebody might say, well, is it a sin to do this? Well, no, it's probably not a sin, but it's just not very bright. You know what I mean? And so gaining a huge amount of money all in a single slam, is it a sin? No. Is it smart? No. You know? And you know, it takes a lot of self-control and a lot of wisdom to deal with a lot of money, which is one reason I've never had a lot of money. So, all right. Verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Hopelessness is probably one of the most powerful emotions in life. Hopelessness. Hopelessness will cause someone to take their life. You know, if somebody is absolutely 100% hopeless, you know, they'll go as far as to take their life if they feel like there's no hope. Now, this isn't necessarily referring to hopelessness, but it says hope deferred or hope set aside, if you will. A hope or a longing that isn't fulfilled, that is deferred, makes the heart sick. But a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Have you ever thought about that in terms of the psychology of all that? I mean, the Bible refers to a heavy laden heart. It refers to a sick heart. There are other words that are used to describe a human condition or the human condition of the heart when difficulties and trials and so forth face us. And today, you know, unfortunately, you know, secular psychology tends to kind of look at things only from a material or a physiological standpoint. But what the Proverbs are saying here is that this person, the one who has the sick heart, might appear to all observers to be completely depressed. And maybe what we would even refer to as clinically depressed. The heart is sick. Now, we might not say that today. We might not use those terms. His heart is sick, or her heart is sick. But, you know, we would say something like, you know, she's struggling with depression, or he's really, really depressed right now. And those are both accurate assessments. The thing, though, is why? Why? Why is someone's heart that way? You know, remember when God approached Cain after his sacrifice wasn't accepted by the Lord and his brother Abel's was? The Lord came to Cain and he said, Cain, why are you so downcast? Why is your heart so downcast? In other words, why are you depressed? Okay, he was struggling. David writes in the Psalms, why so downcast, O my soul? He's literally, remember when we went through the Psalms, he spoke to his soul. Why are you feeling this way? Put your hope in God, he would say. Remember? He would literally speak into his soul and he'd say, knock this off. You know, why so downcast? Sometimes we don't know. David wasn't sure sometimes. Why are you so downcast? Why are you so low? I'm not saying that there cannot be a physiological reason for a person to be depressed or to be, you know, down. I'm sure there can. You know, I believe the body, the soul, you know, the spirit, they're all totally interconnected. And I think that we're unwise to separate one from the other two. I think we need to take the whole situation in hand. And isn't it interesting that the Proverbs tells us here that somebody can actually be, you know, depressed and low because there's something in their life, some kind of a hope that was laid out there that now has been deferred, has been set aside, has been shattered, and now the heart is sick. So, I guess all I'm saying is we need to take the whole person into view, you know? Verse 13 says, he who scorns instruction will pay for it, but he who respects a command is rewarded. And of course, you know the ultimate thing about he who scorning instruction is going to pay for it. You know that the ultimate answer for someone who scorns instruction is going to be at the justice seat of God, at the throne of God, at the judgment seat one day. It's going to happen one way or another. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. Good understanding, verse 15, wins favor, but the way of the unfaithful, your Bible may say transgressor, is hard. Verse 16, every prudent man acts out of knowledge, but a fool exposes his folly. In other words, a fool exposes his folly by acting out of ignorance. He doesn't know really what to do, but he acts anyway and shows everyone that he is ignorant, but the prudent man acts out of knowledge. And if he doesn't have knowledge, he's going to hold back. The prudent man is going to withhold himself from acting in that situation until he has that knowledge. Verse 17, a wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a trustworthy envoy brings healing. You know, this is one of those verses that may not at face value mean as much to you and I as it probably did to Solomon in his day. Keep in mind that the way Solomon conducted his kingdom as it relates to the other surrounding kingdoms was through messengers. You know, there's no communication source other than someone who physically takes a message and runs. They literally had runners. You'll remember that in the Bible. And if you were fleet of foot, you might be a runner. And you would bring a message to the king about any number of things, not the least of which would be the condition of, of your neighbor's military or, I mean, spies and that sort of thing. But a messenger back in Solomon's day, if he was a bad messenger, if he didn't listen carefully and convey the message properly, a whole kingdom could go to war. Just because a message hadn't been communicated properly. You know, have you ever noticed in marriage particularly that communication is so incredibly important, and how you act as the messenger to convey your own heart or to convey the heart of others or whatever can be so incredibly important? I think I remember telling you guys a number of years ago that when my parents first got married, my dad was getting ready to go to work, and my mother decided that she was going to get out his white shirt, because, you know, suit and tie, you know, he was in education, and they really dressed up back then, back in the dark ages. But she decided she was going to really get him spiffing to go to work. And so she got out his white shirt and she ironed every last little bit of it, hung it up nicely on a hanger for him to see. And my dad takes a look at that shirt and he says, "Wow, that's not the way my mom did it." But you know what? He was paying her a compliment. What his mother did was she used to just iron the cuff and then this area right down here, the button, you know, and the collar, because she figured he had his suit cut on. They weren't going to see that part. And that's all she would ever iron. And so when he saw what my mother had done, he was impressed, but she burst into tears because he didn't communicate it properly. How many husbands have come home and looked at the floor and said, "Boy, this floor needs to be vacuumed," and had somebody fly off the handle at you? And really what you were saying was, I better get the vacuum out and get this floor taken care of, or at least I hope you were. But what we're often communicating to our wives is, you slob, right? How can you possibly let your house get this dirty? You know, you're the worst in the world. But that's not what we meant to say. So, you know, boy, I tell you, not only does a trustworthy envoy bring healing, but a trustworthy message brings healing as well. We got to be careful what we say. We got to be careful to say it rightly, to say what's really going on in our heart. And that can be difficult. Verse 18, he who ignores discipline comes to poverty and shame, but whoever heeds correction is honored. You know, we're obviously dealing with that subject right now on Sunday morning in Hebrews chapter 12, dealing with the whole issue of how God disciplines those whom he loves, disciplines us through hardship and so forth. Are we ignoring God's discipline or are we heeding his discipline? Verse 19, a longing fulfilled is sweet to the soul. Now remember, the soul is the seat of intellect and emotions in a human being, okay? So a longing fulfilled is sweet to the soul. In other words, the emotions are lifted when a longing is fulfilled. Once again, now we're kind of talking about the other side of the person who is depressed because of hope deferred. But fools detest turning from evil. Verse 20. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 15:33 is true. When Paul says, bad company corrupts good character. Right? So, who are you hanging with? And not just who are you hanging with. You know, I know that many of you have to work in settings where you're around people that aren't perhaps the best influence in your life. And there might be people who have really nasty vocabulary and are constantly talking about things that you'd rather not hear about and doing things that you don't really care to know about, and you're with them practically every day. And I understand that. I understand that. But when the Bible talks about walking with the wise or being a companion of fools, it's not just talking about rubbing shoulders with people on a day-to-day basis whom you might work with. It's talking about really the people that you enter into fellowship with. I mean, the people who really have the opportunity to speak into your life. That's who is really going to have the majority influence in your life. And you have to be very careful to choose your friends wisely. In fact, we've read earlier in the Proverbs that a wise man does that. He chooses his friends carefully. In fact, I think it's coming up here again. And it's just something that is very important, because if someone is speaking into your heart that is speaking words that are contrary to the Word of God and to what you know is right, eventually that's going to wear you down. You have to get to a place, if you're working around these people, where you're not entering into their counsel. You don't seek their counsel, and when they offer it, you're polite, and you just change the subject because it's not something that you want to do. It's not something that you know that you should do because it's unwise, and it's only going to cause problems. Remember, a companion of fools suffers harm, but he who walks with the wise, now we're looking at the other side of the equation. You know, you're going to be like the people that you're really fellowshipping with. And when I say fellowship, I mean really having an intimate koinonia with. Those people are going to rub off on you too. And it's going to be a blessing for you in the long run if you're hanging out with people who are exhibiting the kind of fruits of the Spirit that you want to also have in your life. Verse 21. Misfortune pursues the sinner, literally pursues him, but prosperity is the reward, or pursues the righteous. Same sort of a thing, but just the exact opposite. Verse 22. A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. There's a dollar sign next to that one. And the next verse as well, verse 23. A poor man's field may produce abundant food, but injustice sweeps it away. Now, here's an interesting verse again where Solomon is simply observing. You know, people might read verses like this and they'll say, what's God teaching me in this verse? Well, it's an observation. It's an observation about injustice. And it's really not teaching morality here. He's not suggesting that there's good in this or that. He's simply saying that it happens. The injustice of the world is such that even though a poor man's field may actually produce an abundant harvest, which otherwise would make him a relatively wealthy man, at least in terms of that day, still injustice can very easily sweep it away. And that man doesn't really have anything to say about it. Verse 24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. And again, we're talking about discipline on Sunday morning. We're talking about correction. And here, the Proverbs deal with lack of correction. When a parent actually has lack of correction in the life of their child, and a lack of discipline or correction put out by a parent actually calls their love into question. Their love for that child is called into question by their lack of discipline. In fact, it says here that this person hates his son because he is unwilling to turn him away from disaster in the long term. Because a child who grows up without clear understanding of right and wrong, without a clear understanding of what's good and what's bad and so forth, is not going to have any direction in their lives when it comes to many, many choices that will befall them, and they are going to end into all kinds of heartache and very potentially disaster because the parent didn't discipline the child. And you know, I talked on Sunday morning as we were going through Hebrews, I was sharing how much I hated disciplining my children from the standpoint of spanking. Hated it. Despised it. Did it, but I didn't never like it. And it used to break my heart. I am so glad my kids are out of the spanking stage. I am just so glad. I mean, it was never, ever fun, but it was always necessary, you know? And it's so cool to have kids who are grown and have their own kids who can come back and say, thank you. Thank you for spanking my behind. Not out of anger, right? Remember that, parents? Never out of anger, because you know what? That's not spanking. That's hitting. And that's never going to do anything for the kid anyway. You know? It's only going to make him angry. Because a parent who hits out of frustration is going to continue to hit out of frustration even when that child gets older. And the kid will take it when they're little and they'll cry and they'll try to kowtow to the wishes of their parent. But there's going to come a day when that child's going to get old enough, they're going to say, you hit me one more time, buddy, and I'm smacking you back. And then guess what? Now you got domestic violence going on. And the parents say, well, I tried to discipline my child. No, you did not. You hit them out of frustration. They're completely different things. Make no mistake. But when there is self-control on the part of the parent, and there's time to cool down if your child does make you angry, you should never discipline them when you're angry. But after you've had that time and you've talked it over with your child and they know and understand, if you have to be mad to discipline your child, then you don't understand what discipline really is for. Because it's not an expression of anger. At all. It was never meant to be an expression of anger. It's an expression of love. And that's what this passage even says. He who loves his child is careful to discipline him. Now, there comes a point where a child, to discipline a child or punish a child in a corporal manner is really stupid. I mean, really dumb. And we were basically done spanking our children probably by about the age of six. You know, it just wasn't necessary after that point. They got the picture. And you know, that could be different depending on the child, because I know there's some real hard cases. But parents who use punishment of that nature with an older child are very unwise. Very unwise. It humiliates an older child. You know, it humiliates them. And it shouldn't be. I don't think it should be done, personally. And but when that child is young, when they're in those early, early years, and it starts with maybe just kind of a tap on the hand, you know, when they're reaching for things that they shouldn't and things you've said no to. No. And they understand, you know. And you know they understand because they look right at you and touch it anyway or something like that, you know. And that little rebellious spirit, you know, coming out. But we need to be careful. And I was saying, you know, it's so interesting, you know, to have children who grow up and have their own children. And I even hate being around when my own kids are disciplining their kids. I don't want to hear it, you know, because it's like, and as a grandpa, of course, you know, I'm here to comfort, you know, the wounded. You know, I mean, you know, after they kind of get, come here and let Grant, you want some candy? Come on, you know, have them sit on my lap and stuff like that. But you know, to hear your own kids come back and say, thank you. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for correcting me when I was young. That is one of the most blessed things in the world. It really is. Verse 25. The righteous eat to their heart's content. Those who are living right, but the stomach of the wicked goes hungry. The wise woman builds her house with her own hands, but the foolish one tears hers down. Yeah, you can. A woman can either build her house through wisdom, or she can destroy her house with foolishness. He whose walk is upright fears the Lord, but he whose ways are devious despises him. People actually despise the Lord. A fool's talk brings a rod to his back, but the lips of the wise protect them. Here we see again the protection, the guarding of one's life by what they do or what they say. Verse 4, where there are no oxen, the manger is empty, but from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest. Again, talking about diligence and hard work. Verse 5, a truthful witness does not deceive, but a false witness pours out lies. Stay away from such a person. Verse 6, the mocker seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge comes easily to the discerning. Verse 7, stay away from a foolish man, for you will not find knowledge on his lips. Steer clear of him. Verse 8, the wisdom of the prudent, this is one of the references I was making earlier, is to give thought to their ways, but the folly of fools is deception. So the prudent man gives thought to his ways. He thinks about what he's going to do, but the fool just rushes headlong. Verse 9, fools mock at making amends for sin, but goodwill is found among the upright. And why is there goodwill among the upright? Because those people have been willing to incorporate something called restitution. And restitution is the biblical concept. Restitution is the idea of paying back something that has been taken and returning it. And it's an important lesson for children to learn, and children should be taught it at a very early age. If they take something that belongs to somebody else, they should return it. If they use it up or break it, they should replace it. You know, it should be something that a child learns. Now, it says here, though, that fools are going to mock at the idea of making restitution, but goodwill is found among the upright. You know, it's interesting about that. We have supported during Christmas for a long, long time the ministry of Angel Tree, which is a ministry of prison fellowship, which is a ministry started by Chuck Colson. You might remember Chuck Colson. If you don't remember, he was one of what they called the hatchet men of Richard Nixon. And went to prison. Right before he went to prison, met Jesus Christ as his Savior after reading Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Went to prison, was so moved about the plight of the prisoner, started a ministry called Prison Fellowship. Wonderful ministry. We're involved in Angel Tree every year, buying presents for incarcerated parents, children. But one of the things that Chuck Colson has actually managed to get started in some cities, he has convinced some wardens and prison systems that prisoners ought to make restitution for their crimes. Isn't that amazing? It's unheard of in our judicial system. We basically just lock them away and throw away the key, you know, and figure that somehow that's going to help them. And so Chuck Colson's been working with these prison systems. If some guy robs, you know, he's put into prison because of armed robbery, Chuck Colson has worked out with some of these prisons to have that very inmate go back to the house of the person he robbed and work there for that person until, you know, you talk about the debt to society. Well, what about the debt to the person? What about the person? You know, I paid my debt to society. Oh, really? You owed society something? I thought you robbed somebody at gunpoint. What about them? What about what you took from them and they never got back or something? Well, Chuck Colson says it's biblical and right to pay restitution. He's actually convinced these people to do this. It's amazing. And you know what's really amazing about it? Is what it does to the heart of the inmate and what it does to the heart of the person who's receiving restitution. It creates a sense of forgiveness, a sense by the person, the victimizer, of having truly done something to pay for their crime. I think it does way more than locking them away, frankly. And what does the Bible say? Creates goodwill. Creates goodwill. You know? Should we be surprised that a program like that instituted by a born-again Christian is actually having a positive effect between inmates and their victims? No, we shouldn't be surprised at all when we start appropriating biblical principles from the Word of God into everyday life. But do you suppose that has gone over very well with very many prison systems? No. You know why? I suppose they're run by fools. At least that's what the Bible says, because, you know, it says fools mock at making amends for sin. That doesn't do any good. We can't do that. That's stupid. No, it's not stupid. It really makes a difference. Verse 10, interesting verse. Each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy. Isn't that interesting? Now, there's an interesting sort of an insight. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't share one another's burdens and share one another's joys, because, you know, Paul tells us in the New Testament, from the context of the body of Christ, that if one member of the body is hurting, we're all hurting. And we ought to carry one another's burdens, he says, to the churches in Galatia, and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. So we are to do that. But that doesn't mean you're going to know every aspect and every pain and every difficulty that your brother or sister is carrying, you know, because of their issues. And sometimes we have to be careful to say to somebody, I know exactly how you feel. Because we probably don't. We may have an idea, because we may have gone through something very similar. But different people react to circumstances in different ways. And it can wound one person more than another. And so, you know, it's one of those interesting kind of truths from the Word of God. Verse 11, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Verse 12, fascinating verse. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. You know, in the secular mindset of relative thinking, people will say, you know, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. As long as you're just sincere. Well, the Bible differs with that opinion, and it says you can be sincere about your beliefs and it can still end in death. Okay? You know, you can be sincerely wrong. and it can still end in death. And this is one of those things which, you know, we address to teenagers particularly, because teenagers are, many of them have unfortunately been brought up in a culture where, you know, all truth is considered to be relative. And it doesn't matter whether somebody comes from this religious persuasion or whether they believe this about the Bible or whether they believe that. They often hear people say, you know what, that's good for you. That's good for you. And if it works for you, great. But it just doesn't work for me. And that's some, one of the things you'll hear people say sometimes when you're witnessing to them today. You start telling them about Jesus and they'll say, you know what, the Christian thing just doesn't work for me. And what they're kind of telling you is, I'm a victim of sort of a relative mindset. And I believe that all you need to be in life is sincere. You know, and they'll even say, you know, we're all going to the same place because we're all heading the same direction. You just found a different way of getting there than I have. You found Jesus? Wonderful. I don't decry you that. But if I choose to go the way of Buddha, or if I choose to go the way of this or that or the other thing, it's all going the same direction. Well, not according to the Bible. You know, that's the one interesting thing about the Word of God. And you and I don't throw that in people's faces in an arrogant sort of a way, but we have to speak the truth. Jesus spoke the truth. You know, and Jesus did not say, I am a way. He said, I am the way. He didn't say, you know, there's a lot of ways to come to the Father. He said, no one comes to the Father except by me. You know? So, you know, he didn't say, I'm one of the gates. He said, I am the gate. So the fact that you and I take a position related to the gospel or related to a belief system that is fairly narrow doesn't mean we're narrow-minded. The world will make that assumption, that there is a narrow-mindedness that goes along with that. It's not narrow-mindedness, but it is a narrow belief because it has been created that way. Jesus said that the way to life was hard. It was narrow and it was hard, but the way to death is broad and it's easy. And so, you see, Jesus is the one that set the standard for truth. Jesus is the one who laid it out there and said, this is what's required. You and I are just echoing what Jesus said. If they got a problem, they got a problem with Jesus ultimately, not us. You know what I mean? But we believe that there is a way that can absolutely seem right to a person, but in the end, it leads to death. Verse 13 says that even in laughter, the heart may ache. In other words, somebody could be laughing, yucking up a storm, but inside their heart is absolutely breaking. And joy may end in grief. The faithless will be fully repaid for their ways, but the good man rewarded for his. A simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thought to his steps. A wise man fears the Lord and shuns evil, but a fool is hot-headed and reckless. Boy, isn't that interesting? A fool is hot-headed and reckless. It even goes on in verse 17 to say, a quick-tempered man does foolish things, and a crafty man is hated. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. Evil men will bow down in the presence of the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor are shunned even by their neighbors, but the rich have many friends. Have you ever read that verse and go, do you wonder what he's teaching us there? It's just an observation. It's just Solomon making an observation. He who despises his neighbor sins, but blessed is he who is kind to the needy. We're going to have to stop there. Right smack dab in the middle of the chapter. Sorry about that, but we ran out of time. So we're going to pick it up in verse 22 of chapter 14 next time. I trust that the Lord has used some passages here tonight to speak to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the ministry of your word. We thank you for your grace that fills us with insight and understanding. We thank you, Lord God, for just the nuggets of wisdom that are buried here within the Word of God. And as we diligently seek them out and open our hearts to what you've laid out here for us, we pray in Jesus' name that we would gather up just a wealth of insight. And having done so, Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you would enable us, empower us by your Spirit to put these things into practice as we continue our study through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Thank you for the time you've given us here tonight. Bless the ministry of your word to our hearts and to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.